Well, it's delightful to be with you again. Driving over the hill there, and you start to get closer. You feel like a little kid, you know, going to see his uncle or something like that, coming to a familiar place with the familiar roads. And it's just a great joy to be with you again. Very thankful for this opportunity. I didn't have the privilege to be here during the youth conference and all the discussions and things that went on this past week. And when Mark and I spoke about this afternoon's message and how that would work together with what he was preaching in the morning and the whole theme of some of the things in the conference, then he suggested that he would do the title Living in the Present World, and that perhaps I could do Living for the World to Come. So that's what the title is here, Living for the World to Come. And of course, there's a lot of overlap here, because the living that we are called to do for the world to come is done in the present world. So I'm not going to talk to you about how to live when you get up there. We'll be really good at that when we get there. But talk to you about how to live here in light of going there. We might think here of what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He means, of course, that you do things here that will enhance your well-being there. Things that will make a difference in eternity and when you enter the house of your Heavenly Father, if you are indeed one of His children. I came to know the Lord in a saving way when I was 20 years old. And thinking about this with young adults here and that sort of thing made me think back to those days. I was in university at the time. Before I came to know the Lord, I was living for the things of this world, but not in a what you might call a super worldly manner, but in a way of having all of my aspirations in the world, wanting to be successful in the world. I was studying architecture and building science, and everything was going beautifully. It was a new program that had been developed by the industry, and they were waiting for the graduates out of this new program, and they had jobs waiting for us, you know, really, really good jobs. And everything that I had dreamed about was right in my grasp. But when I thought about all this, I began to realize that even if I had this life that I had dreamed about with a fat income and a wonderful job, it would not and could not truly satisfy. I'm very thankful that God opened my eyes, because sometimes people come to the Lord in times of when everything's going wrong. Well, everything was really going right in terms of what I was looking for. It was all falling into place, and it looked very, very, very promising, but it wasn't promising, because I knew that it would be empty and that there has to be more than that, just like everything else that I'd dreamed about and then attained, and it just became the old thing. So by God's grace, I began to seek the true purpose in life. And I realized that since God created us, that the purpose of life must be found in Him. I believe that God created us. I've actually gone to church all my life, and I still went to church some in university. It was a very, very liberal church. But church didn't preach the gospel, and I didn't really know the Lord in a saving way. I told some of you this before. When I was converted and I went back home and I talked to the minister, told him about things, and he said, "Oh, I know people that believe that way." And he said, you know, that he didn't really believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, that you didn't need to believe that, you just need to believe what was symbolized by that meaning that came from it, that sort of thing. So, no, that was the kind of background I had, but I knew that because I had met some true believers, and they knew God, I could tell, and I didn't. I used to eat lunch with them on the campus from time to time. I wouldn't eat with them all the time. They had a table that they sat at, and I would go and eat with them. And, you know, I looked and I said, "These guys actually know God. I don't." And I started wondering, you know, how do you get to know God? And I don't know why. It was pretty foolish. I didn't ask them, the people that know God. I asked some of my friends that I hung out with in university, And, you know, hey, how do you think you get to know God? And, of course, you get all kinds of answers. But in God's wonderful, gracious providence, I was having a conversation like that with a friend. His name was actually George Washington. And I was in his room, and we were talking, and George told me that what he thought about that. And he kind of made a profession when he was a young adult, you know, 12 or something, and now he was, you know, living in the world, living for the world. And, yeah, we talked about it. And then while we were talking, this other guy comes in the room. Richard was his name. We called him Wild Man sometimes. He was a very, very kind of a forestry club guy. He liked to fight, go down to Nick's Tavern and listen to Bruce Springsteen and fight with people. They would go there to fight. And, you know, that was the kind of guy he was. And he lived on our hall. We knew him pretty well. He said, "I got some guys coming to talk to me about God and about the Bible." "Really, you?" And he's like, "Yeah." And he said, I told them not to stay very long, but, you know, they're going to come for about 20 minutes. He said, "We were just talking about that. Can we come?" And so we both went. And all three of us are preaching the gospel today. All three of us are ordained ministers, George and Richard and me. And we had a Bible study that these guys started, and they opened the Word of God, and I realized you get to know God through the Word. Never clued in, and started reading the Word in the evenings and going to this Bible study, and guy would just open up the scriptures and go through real slowly. He was a Greek student, so he was going through explaining the words and all this kind of stuff. We loved it. You know, we just loved it, and they would come every week. We'd invite all of our friends. Sometimes we'd have, you know, 14 people in the room there, and there were about probably, maybe 8 people that made professions of faith over the course of the next year and a half. It was a marvelous time of seeing God work. And when I started reading the Bible, okay, to get to the point here, obviously I'm illustrating about seeing the emptiness of the world and all of that. Well, what book do you suppose I was really fascinated with when I was reading through the different scriptures? I got to Ecclesiastes. Wow, this book, this says it all. You know, this is a perfect book. I loved it. It made so much sense to me. And it's a funny thing because in the liberal church, they do not like Ecclesiastes at all because they find it morbid and depressing. You can read some of the liberal commentaries and they say, "This is one of the most morbid books you could ever read." I found it exciting and vivifying because it talked about it's not this, but it's this. And of course, they're in the not this, so that's why they don't like it. So I found it to be super encouraging. Solomon, who wrote it, was one of the most successful men who ever lived. He had everything that people dream about having, and he had it all at the same time, which is kind of remarkable. He had untold wealth. He had political peace in his kingdom. Usually when you have a lot of wealth, you don't have peace in your kingdom. He had that. He had 1,000 beautiful virgins that were his. He had tremendous respect from the people. The people liked him, a king that people liked. He had incredible wisdom. He knew stuff. He could. He knew all about, you know, everything from insects and things like that to how to live. And he had a beautiful, well-organized kingdom that people admired of how everything ran. He had all kinds of recreation. He had admiring friends from all over the world that would come and see him and bring him gifts and treasures and things. And his conclusion was, you get all of that, and it's nothing better than a vapor that disappears. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. You know, really the best way to illustrate that probably for us in Nova Scotia is when you go out on a cold day and you breathe and the vapor comes out. And how long does it last? It's just gone. We just sang that in Psalm 39, you know, "Let me know the measure of my days." And it's just a fleeting breath. So let me read to you, first of all, I have several readings here from the book that he wrote addressing the church about the purpose of life. He wrote this when he repented, and he addressed the church in his repentance, and he wanted to tell everyone, you know, not this, but this. He wanted to tell all those liberals, yeah, this is morbid. You go in this life, this goes nowhere. This is a dead end. But with God, you have eternal hope. So I'll start with the first chapter, and then after that we'll move to the last chapter. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'll just read the first 11 verses, all ones here, 1 through 11. This is the word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I just pause here for a second. That word vanity is what I'm talking about. That's just like a vapor, that is something that just, it's gone. What profit has man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. There we conclude God's precious word. So Solomon realized that you never get anywhere in this world with apart from God, living in this world, for this world, under the sun, without reference to God. You're just looking for what you can get here, trying to find satisfaction and pleasure out of that, that it's got no lasting value, because there's a big thing that gets in the way, death. You know, it all ends. It goes, after a while, it's all just gone. He goes on in this way until the end of the book, pretty much. And then he draws his conclusion about how he can live for a purpose that will last eternally, living unto the eternal one. So give careful attention again as I read at the end of this book, chapter 12, verse 6 through 14. Also, of course, the word of God. Beginning again, Ecclesiastes 12, 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Thanks be to God for his holy and infallible word. You see Solomon's conclusion. You must fear the Lord. He is God, your creator. That means that pleasing him ought to be your focus, because your destiny is with him. And he sees right down to the heart. He doesn't just look on us in a superficial way. If you don't please him, then you're ruined for all eternity. Do not look then to find your life in the treasures of this world that are fleeting, that disappear, but in the treasures of God who created you. The reality is that he is the treasure. He himself is the treasure that we must seek. This is the only place that we can find what will truly not be vanity. Do not look to find your life in the treasures of this world, but in him. The reality is that he is the treasure we must seek. You can have everything that this world has to offer, but if you find pleasure in him and make him your reward, you will find precious treasure forever. Remember, Jesus did not come merely to save us from hell. When people focus on that alone, they go wrong. He did come to save us from hell, but he came to bring us to the Father. That was the goal of saving us from hell, to bring us to the Father where we have our chief reward. We were cut off by our sin, and Jesus, the Son of God, came to be our great high priest. He made full atonement for our sins. He brings us to the Father forever when we repent and look to him that we might come to God. By him, we are able to please God. And we please him by being pleased with him and with the way he has appointed for us to live. Now I want to turn to the passage that I'm actually going to focus directly on for the rest of our time. And it shows us how we can please God by Christ. It shows us how to live for the world to come. And that passage is Hebrews 13. I'll begin reading in verse 8, and I'll read through to verse 17. Here's the word of God, again, beginning at Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Let me read that verse again, 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. He has been so good to give us his word. We've been studying this in our morning sermon series, and I've been doing kind of one verse at a time, so kind of pulling a bunch of things together for this meeting today. There are three sacrifices here that pertain very much to pleasing God and to our being pleased with him. Let's look at them. The first sacrifice is the one that the whole book of Hebrews is about. Like all the first 10 chapters are focused on this sacrifice. Really all of them are, but especially directly focused. It is the sacrifice of Jesus, our great high priest, who offered himself for us. He, the very Son of God, took to himself full human nature, body and soul, in order that he might be our priest. He had to be one of us. He did this because we were ruined by sin and we needed a priest. Ruined so that we could never please God and could never be pleased with God. The whole human race rejected God as our God. We severed our relationship with him in a quest to have the treasures of this world. You ever think about that? What do they want? They wanted something in this world. I'll have my treasure here, doing what I want, having what I want, rather than looking for it in God, who directs me and in whom alone I can find true joy. This is when the vanity entered in. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Jesus came to be the priest who would offer a sacrifice to atone for this sin, because a reckoning had to be made. When wrong is done, it has to be righted. God could not be rejected by his creatures like that, in that nefarious way, without extreme consequences. You don't just reject God and have no consequences. The wrong of rejecting him is beyond measure. It's an injustice that is of extreme gravity. And we don't always see that so clearly because we're still down here muddling around in the muck. But in order to offer a sacrifice to bring about that reckoning for our sin, Jesus became one of us that he might represent us as a priest. And then as our priest, he offered the one and only sacrifice that could cover our sins, that could pay for them in full, that could bring about justice. He offered himself as sacrifice. He, the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, had all of our sins charged to him. He bore the shame and defilement of our sins. He bore the pains of eternal punishment and rejection in his own person for our sake. It was the only sacrifice that was sufficient, that was adequate to take away our sin. The book of Hebrews, as I mentioned before, spends the first 10 chapters telling us how marvelous Jesus, our high priest, is, how superior he is to everything else, and how marvelous is the sacrifice that he offered of himself. We are urged to come to God by trusting in him, the sacrifice that he made to restore us to God. That urging begins in Hebrews and around the middle of chapter 10. It's kind of all along the way, but it's especially there that he begins to admonish us in this way. In the verses we read, it explained that we are not established by the altars of the old order, of the old covenant, where they had the great temple and they had the priests dressed up in their priestly clothes, offering animal sacrifices all through the day. No, our hearts are not established, it says, by rituals and by feeding at those altars. Our hearts are established by grace, by what God did through his Son to secure our pardon and to restore us to him. We are told that we are to eat at this altar. The altar is where sacrifice is made. It is a spiritual eating at this altar because it is an altar that is not made with human hands. Eating of Christ crucified, what does that mean? What does it mean to eat him, to eat him as sacrificed? It means that we receive the benefits of that sacrifice. When you eat something, it's to receive the benefits of that thing that you're eating. And the thing that we receive is all the blessings that come from Jesus crucified. And so faith is the thing by which you feed upon Christ. And when you believe in such a way that you're feeding upon all of the benefits of Christ, that's when you're eating at the altar. You can eat in a superficial way, but you're eating and receiving nourishment is what the eating is all about. The bottom line is that by this sacrifice, we are then able to please God who could not at all please God before and to be pleased with God. God is also pleased. God the Father is pleased with this sacrifice. He looks at it, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we look at him and we say, "Lord, we are pleased also." He says, "I am pleased," and we say, "So are we." God is pleased and so are we because it brings us together with him for all eternity. But there is one thing that we're advised about here. If we come to Jesus, he will not be accepted by the establishment in either church or state. Like the Jews, people want God to come as Messiah, as a Messiah. People want a Messiah. Lots of people would love to have a Messiah to save them from their problems. Who wouldn't want that? Somebody, all the stuff that's bothering me, somebody come and deliver me. That'd be great. You know, but a Messiah who comes to save them from their sins, and to do that by becoming a defiled and bloody, unclean sacrifice, they don't want a Messiah like that. They are offended with a Jesus who does such things. They will have their own Jesus, a Jesus that they define on their own terms, who will save them from the things that they want to be saved from. And if he doesn't seem to do it, then they'll discard him and look for something else. As the sin bearer, Jesus, we're told here, had to be excommunicated from the camp. Isaiah told us that he would be cut off out of the land of the living and excluded from his people. It was a cut off of like a church discipline thing. He would be cast out. The establishment people of the Old Testament cast him out. They didn't want anything to do with him. And God had them do this because God also had ordained that he be cast out as the one who was bearing our sin. He became unclean, bearing our sin, became a curse for us, even though he himself knew no sin, and had to be rejected and bear reproach and be cast out. So if you follow this sin-bearing Messiah, this despised Jesus, you will be associated with that rejection, or what is called here reproach. Do you mean you have a God? They say, you mean you have a God who tortured his own son just because of what you did? What kind of a God is that? I would never have a God like that. You hear people say that in the world? That's how they look at it. That's how the people in the church I grew up in looked at it. They talked about Jesus. He was going to come and whatever cause they had, he was a poster boy. You know, they've got a cause like the rainbow stuff or whatever. That wasn't really around in my day, but back then. But that kind of stuff, you know, he's my poster boy. Jesus, this is what Jesus does, whatever they want to stick him on. It's an idol called Jesus. It had very little to do with Jesus. The text says then about this establishment thing, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is as much to say, if your treasure is in this world and being accepted by the establishment in this world, then you don't want to associate with Jesus. Because he's the unclean Messiah who is cast out and who bears reproach because of the sin of his people. And people don't want to think that they are so filthy that they would need God to come and bear their sin like that, and that it would be really wrong for God to do something like that. That's the way the world looks at it. You bear that reproach if people find out that the Jesus that you serve is the one who was crucified for the sins of his people. Now, it would be okay to have him as a martyr. Okay, a guy that died for a cause that was so committed to. That's okay that he died and all that. But it's not okay that he died as a sin bearer, rejected on account of our sins, that we're totally unacceptable apart from that. If you associate with the one who suffered outside the establishment church and outside the established city, you will bear reproach. You must not seek your treasure and reward in this world. Verse 14 again. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Then we're told of how we might now live for that city that is to come. We're told about the two other sacrifices. Remember I said that there were three. Two other sacrifices that we offer by him. That first sacrifice is the one that he offers, and it is himself that he offers. Now these two sacrifices about how we now live for glory, for eternity, for Christ, for God, these are sacrifices that we offer. Let's look at them and these two sacrifices, how they fit together first, and then we'll look at each one individually and what they entail. The words are, verse 15 and 16, therefore let us continually, therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There is something very remarkable in these words about these two sacrifices that we offer. Something very remarkable if we understand at all our fallen, sinful nature and condition as human beings. It says that we can offer sacrifices that please God in this world. It doesn't just say that he is pleased with these sacrifices either. It says that he is very pleased, well pleased. He's well pleased with them. How can that be? How can we possibly offer to God what pleases him? The key is right at the beginning. It says, therefore, by him, let us offer to God continually. It is in two words. The words, by him, let us offer. Now, of course, in the context, by him refers to Christ. He offered the only sacrifice that can take away our sin. We feed on him crucified, which again means that we believe in such a way that we receive the benefits of his sacrifice. We trust in what he has done for the forgiveness of sin, and we receive the forgiveness of sin by trusting in Him. We trust in Him as crucified to bring us to the Father, to reconcile us to the Father, and so we can serve God now as reconciled to Him, by His sacrifice. We die with Him when we come to Him, so that we now may live with Him henceforth and forever, and in our Father's house, in His Father's house. We trust in Him that we who could have never dreamed of pleasing the Father can now do so. That is what's so remarkable here. You can please God by Him. You can please God. See if you can understand this riddle. There are two great errors that people make when it comes to pleasing God. The first great error is to think that they can please God. The second great error is to think that they cannot please God. That's a true statement. Does it make sense to you? The Bible is clear that we are all such miserable sinners. We can never please God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All the world is guilty before God. Even the Jews with the law, no better off. The law just exposes them for their sin. But here in our text, it plainly says that God is not displeased, but well pleased with offerings that we make. The answer to this riddle is that we offer these sacrifices by Him, by Jesus. We come to God as those who are trusting in Jesus' sacrifice, and then we are able to please God. By faith in Jesus, we're not only forgiven, but also transformed, so that our persons as well as our works are acceptable in the eyes of God. We can now do good works that God is pleased with. They're not perfect works. If they stood on their own without any sacrifice and atonement of Christ, they wouldn't be pleasing. But now, as we're growing up in those works, God is actually pleased with us. He notes our progress. He rejoices in the things that we do for Him. You can please God. This is super encouraging. So don't think you can please God apart from Him, because you can't. But know that you can please God by Him. You can offer sacrifices that are not just pleasing, but well-pleasing. Now let's look at them. The first one is the one in verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The word that's translated giving thanks there, giving thanks to His name, more literally, some versions say this, is confessing His name. What do you do when you confess something? You say the truth about it. When we confess our faith, we say the truth about the Christian doctrine. When we confess God, we say the truth about Him. When we confess about ourselves, we're usually confessing sin, aren't we? Speaking the truth, the real raw truth about ourselves. So when we speak of God, then, the truth, what comes out if we're speaking the truth about Him? Praise comes out. I'm going to tell about Him being exalted above everything else, Him being the only creator. I'm going to talk about Him being pure and holy like nothing else, about Him, His goodness, about His mercy, His power, all these things. It's going to be praise, just saying the truth about God. And what else is going to come out? Well, thanksgiving. Because if I'm confessing the truth about, He's done wonderful works. He created the world. He gave us all the things that we have in the world. And even more, He redeemed us. The wonderful works of God. So I'm going to be thanking Him for all of those things. And the word translated confess is sometimes translated by the word thank, and sometimes translated by the word praise. The Old Testament equivalent word is the Hebrew word yadal. It's in the Psalms all the time. And in our English translation, sometimes it says, I will praise your name. Sometimes it says, I will thank you. And it's the word yadal, confess. Basically saying, I'll confess you. I'll say the truth about what you've done, which will be thanksgiving. Or I'll say the truth about who you are, which is praise. So, what are we called to do here when we're called to offer the sacrifice of praise to God by Jesus is to behold the glory of God and to praise Him for His glory and to behold His works and to praise Him for His works. We're to look upon His divine majesty and power, His perfection, His beauty, His holiness, His goodness, His justice, His wisdom, His judgment, His grace, His knowledge, his marvelous eternal love, we're to look upon him with growing adoration. This is at the core of your relationship with God, that you see the glory of God more and more, like Moses, show me your glory, and you more and more grow in your delight and adoration of him. And then you confess with your lips what is true about God. You actually say what is true about God. You speak of his greatness and tell of his power and glory. We're to do this, of course, in our public assemblies. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we bring praise to God. See that you're really doing that. Don't just go along just kind of mouthing off the words and just sing. It's got to come from the core of one who is adoring the one that you're talking about. Do it in your private worship daily. Do it in family worship. Gather your household. Do it daily. I am convinced that we modern Reformed people are too quick, I know I am, to come to him with our petitions or to come to study about him without doxology, without praise, without taking delight in him, without actually praising him with our lips. And praise is not all. As I say, confessing him also includes thanking him for what he has done, for his marvelous creation and providence, all that he has given us, his redemption. We could include revelation as well, that he has revealed himself to us. He's given us the Holy Scriptures. What a wonderful treasure. Think about how it's a treasure. We wouldn't know any of this without that. And his working in our lives by his Holy Spirit. That's a marvelous thing. We couldn't do anything apart from the Spirit working in us. We'd never pay attention to God. We've never awoken to his truth. I would never would have had that where I started looking at the emptiness of the world. I wouldn't have cared about it. I would never have noticed it. The inheritance that he's promised. He's got a wonderful inheritance that's laid up for us. We're going to the Father's house with Jesus. We're going to be his bride. We are his bride, betrothed to him. There's going to be a wedding. We're going to live with our bridegroom in our Father's house forever and ever with an inheritance in God's house. In short, then, God is pleased when we see his glory and his goodness and his wonderful works, and we express to him our delight in who he is and what he has done. Remember what I said before. The goal of our salvation is not just to deliver us from punishment in hell. The goal of our salvation is to bring us to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. And a right relationship with him is made up of what I was just talking about. I said before, at the very core of it, one who is adoring God and who is praising God and the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. When this is right, okay, this matter of fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, when that is right in you, then your relationship with God is right. Let me explain what I mean quickly here. The first four commandments and the Ten Commandments, what do they speak about? Our relationship with God, right? About loving God. Tell me, which one of those commandments would you not keep if you are adoring God and delighting in all the things that he has done? If you're living that way, which of those first four commandments would you violate? I mean, are you going to have another God? You're going to say, I like that God over there. No, you're rejoicing in him. There's no one like him. You're praising him. You're exalting. You're going to have him. Are you going to make an idolatrous version of him? Like the poster boy Jesus is always talking about or something like that? I'd rather have Jesus do this than that. No, you're going to have the one that you're praising and that you're adoring and that you're worshiping and that you're thanking for saving you from your sins and all the things that he's done. What about taking his name in vain? You know, that's when you look at him as vanity. God's not that important, or something he says is not very important. So things associated with him are not very important. They're just kind of, whatever. I can ignore that. You're going to be like that if you're adoring this one. You're seeing his majesty. You're seeing his justice, his beauty, all of these things. No, he's everything when you're adoring him in his work. And you're going to neglect time with him. He's designated the Lord's Day. Is a day to commune with him, to be able to actually come together with God's people and to praise him, to learn of all of His majesty and glory, and to bring praise and honor to Him, and to lift up our prayers and our thanksgivings and all of these things. Are you going to say, "Oh, I got better things to do on the Lord's Day than that"? Are you going to ignore it on the weekdays? You're going to come to Him and have a time to learn of God, to praise Him, to consider Him. You see, this is concrete. You actually use your lips. People say, "Oh, I just do it in my heart." You get the continually wrong if you talk like that. The continually means you do it regularly. It doesn't mean that when you're working on a complicated math problem that you're saying, "Oh, Lord, You're so wonderful." You can't do that. But this is talking about actually doing it. And so it is saying that you come with a full heart of adoring praise to God at various times, appointed times or whatever, and you praise Him and magnify His name. When this is right, everything is right. Okay, so that's the first sacrifice we offer that's pleasing to Him. The second sacrifice, Jesus is the first one. That's the first one that we offer. And the second one that we offer is like it. It's verse 16. He says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Okay, so again, let's back up a little bit. We're thinking about pleasing God. So we've just seen the first way that we in this world, as we go about, is adoring Him, thanking Him, and bringing with our lips praise to Him. Okay, now the second sacrifice, pleasing Him here, that we lay up treasure there. "But do good, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Doing good and sharing. Doing good is exactly what it sounds like. It's doing good. Doing good to people around you. It's well-doing is how that word is sometimes translated. Like when it says, "Do not be weary in well-doing." It refers to looking to be a blessing and a benefit to other people. Your life poured out as a sacrifice to benefit other people. Doing for others. Doing simply good to them in every way. Sharing is the word koinonia. Probably recognize that word. It's often translated fellowship. And here sometimes it's translated communion. It's another word, another way it's translated. But God has not given us the same wealth as each other, the same gifts as each other, the same experiences and opportunities as each other, the same circumstances, and so on and so on. We're all different on purpose in the body of Christ. God constituted the body that way. He designed it to be like that deliberately because He wants us to minister to each other so that one who has more in one area shares with those who have less in that area, and when those who have more in another area share with those who have less in that area. It is a tremendous blessing to be able to do things that bless other people. That is a divine-like power. That's what God does. He gives life. He gives us our daily bread, and we are able, like Him in our little small way, to be used of Him to bring blessing to other people. You can give people food that they enjoy, just purely that they enjoy. You can give them food when they're actually hungry and needy. You can actually bring supply to them. You can warn them about danger and deliver them from falling off a cliff. Think about family worship. You fathers, if you lead your home in family worship, lead your family to confess the name of the Lord, to praise Him and thank Him as we talked about before, and instruct them out of the Word. What are you doing? You're imparting eternal treasures of God's Word and knowledge of God to your children. You're sharing what you know about God with your children. What a blessing that you have the ability to do that. Doing good. Why would you not do that when God has given you opportunity and ability to do that? It doesn't make any sense to not do that. Doing good and sharing is the divine design for the society, for society at every level. It's what holds any society together in beautiful harmony instead of in strife and discord. It is what makes life in community taste good. Okay, it's what makes it pleasing. Community life can be terrible, or it can be delightful. And this sharing, doing good, is what makes it delightful and satisfying. John Owen says, this beneficence in the acting of it, okay, actually doing things that are beneficial to people, this beneficence in the acting of it is the life. Salt, tastes good, and ligament, thing that holds things together, of human conversation, human fellowship, you could say, human communion, without which the society of mankind is like that of beasts. Okay, they're all hungry, going after each other, instead of all supplying each other with good things. He says, it's like beasts, yea, like devils. The glory, he says, of real religion is that it makes men good and useful. I'm going to visit widows, right? This is real religion. God is well pleased when we do this. When we do it, we fulfill our duty to our neighbor. I ask you now again, the second table of God's law, the six commandments after the first four, they tell us how we're to love our neighbor, our duty to man. Which of the commandments in the second table will you not keep if you are doing what we have in our text? If you're pouring out your life as a sacrifice for the benefit of other people and sharing what you have with those who can benefit from it. The fifth commandment, you'll surely honor your parents. And the flip side of that, if you're a parent, you're going to be looking to bless your children with these things. If that's what you're about, if that's what your life is about, if your life is about doing good and helping others and sharing, you're going to keep the fifth commandment. What about the sixth commandment? You're going to have murderous hatred, even of your enemies, when you're trying to bring what is good to them, when you're trying to see them restored, you're going to have murderous hatred. I don't mean that there wouldn't be times when you would go to war to defend your nation from enemies and things like that. You'd be like David. If you get your enemy off to the side, you're praying for him. You're trying to help him. You're crying out for him, wanting to see good come to him. You want to see him rectified. You want to see him restored. And the seventh commandment, we honor your marriage. You're going to be running after a bunch of, are you doing good if you're running after a bunch of other women, things like that, or another man? No, you're going to also be doing good to your spouse. You're not going to be treating them badly in a way that tears apart what God joins together. See, marriage is always, you're either tearing apart what God has joined together or you're strengthening the bond. Every day, you know, those little nasty comments, pulling apart. You're not looking to do good when you make those little nasty comments, but when you make comments that are edifying, you're bringing together, you're holding together and building, establishing what God has joined together. You're not to separate. What about the eighth commandment? You're going to steal from those that you're pouring out your life to bless? You're doing the very opposite, aren't you? You're giving. Will you slack off in your daily labor? Will you go to work and goof off when you're getting paid? Or you'll do service for someone, maybe you're a contractor and you're hired out to do something, you're going to do a real sloppy job and cut a couple of corners, and maybe they won't notice. You're looking to do good then? No, you're breaking the eighth commandment. You're not looking to do good. If you do this, it covers everything. The ninth commandment, will you gossip, slander, falsely accuse, lie, and deceive? No, not if you're pouring out your life to do good. And the tenth commandment, will you be disappointed when others do well? Will you be envious because they got on the team that you wanted to get on? And you'll start criticizing the system. Well, they didn't really know what they were doing. And oh, look at that. And oh, that guy, he's not really very good. You're starting like that. No, you're going to say, hey, man, this is great in your heart because you're looking to do good. You're going to work on that maybe. We have our sin that we have to struggle with. But I went through a whole thing this morning at our church about that. I don't have time to do that now, but about all the ways that we deal with these things in a world that's fallen. How can we still love people when they don't appreciate us and all that kind of stuff? A whole bunch of stuff we could go into, but you get the idea. So we're warned not to neglect this sacrifice. If you're living for eternity, if you're laying up treasure in heaven, you will continually offer both of these sacrifices to God. This second one is one that is also easy to neglect. You'll offer them by Jesus Christ. And here's the good part. He will be pleased with you. That's what it says. He will be well pleased with you. And you will be pleased with him. Because the more that you praise him and you learn of him and give thanks for what he's done, the more pleased you're going to be with him. The more you're going to grow in your love for him. And the more you grow in your love for him, then the more you're going to want to be like him. You say, he's the one that is good and does good. I want to be good and do good like him to my neighbor. And so these things all grow up together, and we're pleased and God is pleased. Your praise and love for him will grow, and your service and love to him and others will be expressed by pouring out your life as a sacrifice for the blessing and good of other people like Jesus did. So what a marvelous thing it is that we, who are once without God, without hope, completely undone in the world, can now please him. Some sinner like me can please God, who has no merit whatsoever to be able to have such a privilege. This is where real living begins. This is what fearing God and keeping his commandments entails. Everything is contained in these two verses that we looked at. Just like Jesus said in the commandment to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, that contains everything. So does this in a kind of a practical way that we can look at and get hold of. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love my neighbor? Resting in the sacrifice of Christ, that we might come to God with a pleasing sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, and pouring out our lives for our neighbor's good. This is what we will do in all eternity. And the better we do it here, then the more opportunity and privilege we will have there. We lay up, by doing it here, we lay up greater treasure there. I don't know how all that works, but it's very clear that somehow we will have more opportunity, more treasure there if we do this here. Do not live for the world, live for eternity. Do not live with a temporary perspective, but with an eternal perspective. Please stand for prayer. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Our Lord and our God, there is no one like you. You are a holy God. You are pure. You're without stain, without spot. And even when you came here in this defiled world and you took our flesh, you are holy and harmless and undefiled, Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that even all the suffering that you bore, that not once did you cease to be holy and pure. We praise you, O Lord, that you also became sin for us. You became reproach. You became defiled and unclean and were cut off and were rejected. And the heavens above were darkened over you, and the earth beneath was jeering at you, and you hung in the middle as one cut off from both for our sake, what we deserve. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are the sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the great high priest. There is no other like you. And we praise you, Lord God, that in doing this for us, that now you call us to come to you, that we may be reconciled and that we may know you and that we may worship you and we may adore you and we may grow in our delight of you. We pray that this would happen. We also pray that as that grows up in us, that we would come to pour out our lives more and more for others. And really, pouring out of our lives is a measure of how much, for others, is a measure of what, how much we're really adoring you. But we pray that we would never try to pour our lives for others without having the adoration of you, for that is the first thing, our life with you. We see people that are going about trying to do good in their own strength and in their own merit. They don't come to you by him. And we see the wreck that it makes. It's an empty ruin. it is all just vanity. We pray, Lord, then, that we would have the fullness of your grace, of your working by your Spirit, that we may be able to live in a way that pleases you. Lord, you are so good. You are one that we want to please. We delight to please. And we pray that we would have a greater and greater desire for that as we go on in the years. We thank you so much, Lord, for what you have done. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.